Turning today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10 and verse 17. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 17, these words. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And our subject is wealth versus spirituality. Wealth or riches versus spirituality. This is a remarkable passage before us. The meeting of Christ with the rich young ruler. Rich, we read in verse 22, he had great possessions. Young, we read in the Gospel of Matthew. A ruler, we read in the Gospel of Luke. Possibly a synagogue ruler, possibly more a young prince among the people. But as we look at verse 17, his approach to Christ at first is very promising indeed, especially when you consider verse 15. Verily I say unto you, the words of Christ, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, not only little children are saved, but adults who approach God in the spirit of a little child, in great humility, ready to learn. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Well, we look at verse 17. There came one running. He's very earnest. He's prepared to meet with Christ along the road, into the way. So he's unashamed. He's a humble individual, so it would seem, and very earnest. And he kneels there in verse 17, which is an indication, especially in public, of great veneration of the one to whom he kneels, a readiness to learn and obey. Surely here is a perfect example of someone who's coming in the spirit of a little child, meek and humble, open, ready to learn, putting himself at the disposal of Christ. But wait, is a fatal flaw. And we read this also in verse 17, the last part of the verse. Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? In Matthew's Gospel, we read that it's a little worse. Good Master, what good thing, noble thing, excellent thing shall I do? Sadly, the whole idea of coming as a child has gone and disappeared. Why, a child is a dependent being. A child depends upon the income of the parents and all their labours and knows it. Depends, you may think, often rather too much. Knows what's good for him or her. But here is somebody who, not coming in a dependent spirit, but a capable spirit. Tell me, what good, noble thing must I accomplish and achieve in order to inherit eternal life? Hardly the childlike spirit. In the outward demeanour, wonderful. But inwardly, a person who's very confident that he has sufficient merit, sufficient goodness to please the pure and holy God. He doesn't evidently see himself as an inadequate and as a lost sinner with a heart that is defiled, who needs to repent, who needs a saviour, a mediator, one who will atone for his sins. No, he's asking, tell me what I can endow, what I can achieve, what I can accomplish. And I'm quite confident that I can do that. I just need to know what will guarantee to me eternal life and acceptance on high. So, sadly, there's this huge problem in verse 17. Now, just for the moment, look at verse 18. Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And that is evidently a kind of reproof. The man, for all the promise, has not come to Christ, recognizing that he is Messiah, that he is Lord. He sets him lower than that, a great teacher with wonderful abilities, can heal thousands, but he doesn't see him, he doesn't see him as God. He doesn't see him as divine. And Christ goes, as it were, to correct that in the 18th verse. But look at the response of Christ to him. What thing, good thing, shall I do? Verse 19, thou knowest the commandments, and they are rehearsed before the man. At least some of them are. Not all of them. The first four, Christ passes over. The first table of the law, our duty to God. Interestingly, he passes that over, and he challenges the man in this way. Not in the order that we're accustomed to, for reasons I won't go into now. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, that's thou shalt not covet, it's an application of it. Honour thy father and mother. And it's the response that is astonishing. Christ tests him. Surely you know. Surely you know the way to eternal life. You must keep the commandments. Well, that is a way to eternal life, if you can. If you can keep them perfectly and absolutely. And, of course, the first four as well are duty to God. And the very thinking about that causes us to pull back. Well, I can't. You're putting an impossible standard before me. And then we apply the need for a Saviour, the need for the forgiveness that comes through Christ alone and his atoning work on behalf of needy sinners. But here, the commandments are put before the man. And astonishingly, in verse 20, you know this, I'm sure, he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Well, he seems to be honest, but he doesn't know what he's saying. This poor man is so superficial. He has no awareness of himself, of his sinfulness in God's sight. He takes these commandments at their surface meaning only. He has never evidently murdered. He has never evidently committed adultery. He takes just that surface meaning and is completely unaware that in fact he has smashed the commandments in 100 ways. Why the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? It doesn't only refer to literal adultery, it refers to adultery in the heart. Christ explains that. Moses explains that way back in the first books of the Bible. It is a whole family of sin, of uncleanness and betrayal, the crowning of which is adultery in that family of sin. But thou shalt not commit adultery. The commandment covers every form of betrayal and uncleanness. And this man takes it at the most superficial level and declares himself clean. Well, if there's anyone here can do that, you're an extraordinary person. If you have absolutely no realization of the sinfulness of the human heart and our need of the forgiveness of God, if we give ourselves a pass mark on such a flimsy basis, thou shalt not kill, but it includes hatred. And I'm going to be exploring this evening in our evening service. But the chief sin is the taking of life. But underneath that, there is the taking of self-respect. There is the taking of liberty. Moses explains it all. No sooner has he been given the commandments by God that he's explaining. This includes a whole family of things where you take from people liberty, self-respect, happiness. You inflict hatred. Well, the world is encircled by gossip and unkindness and hatred. And how many people are saying, I've never murdered anybody. I'm clean. Well, the man has this dreadfully superficial view. He has no sense of himself. And Christ has only taken the last six commandments. He hasn't mentioned the first four, and the man is unaware of these things. And yet we read in verse 21 here, this is one of the most extraordinary sentences in the Gospels. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He loved him. He loved this superficial man, really quite conceited man, self-serving man, self-righteous man. He loved him with no sense of God's holiness and no sense of his own sinfulness, no grasp of the divinity of Christ. He loved him. How? Some say that he loved him because ultimately he humbled him and saved him outside the record. And some say he loved him because of what he knew he would make of him. He would make him lovable. Well, that's possible, even likely, but it's speculation. He certainly loved him in another way. Christ looked at this man who would never get into heaven as he was, never be blessed, be justly repudiated by God, and he loved him with a love of compassion and pity and mercy. That was the kind of love that Christ had for him. That's what brought him from heaven to earth. Love for lost, needy, ugly sinners, revolting in his sight. Love of compassion and pity. He loved him. That's whatever brought him, and brought him to suffer and to die in the place of needy sinners. And we must love like that. How can you pray for the lost? How can we do that if we don't have compassion? Sometimes we need to think of our own salvation. Why should I be saved? Why should I be forgiven? Why should Christ suffer and die for me? I deserve nothing. I must have compassion for others and feeling and desire and pray with all that compassion for them. We must love others. It's the basis of our zeal to want to see people saved, to think of the sufferings of Christ for many sinners yet to be gathered in, and to long for them and for their salvation, and the little children too. So we learn so much from this. It's a verse to ponder and look at often. Jesus, beholding him, loved him, certainly not for what he was, certainly not, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. It's not that there was just one thing wrong with the man. Christ picks out one pivotal issue. Here is the great test. Is the man ready to obey Christ and submit to him? Here's a test for all of us. Christ could have said many things, of course. He could have said, as I have been trying to say feebly, no, you haven't kept the commandments. You don't understand them. And you don't understand the depth of their standards and their challenge. He could have said that. And then he could have said, by the way, I didn't mention the first four commandments. Love to God first and foremost, and serve him and worship him and adore him. No, he puts his finger on this item. Who will you serve? Now, will you come to Christ? Will you seek him and his pardon and his salvation? It will all pivot on this. Who will you serve? In the case of this man, obviously, he served his goods. and his wealth and all that these things brought him, the acclaim, the position, the respect, the worth he felt through his possessions. These are the things that would rule his life. He wasn't going to come to Christ and obey him and put him first and really yield his life to him and his obedience and service. He wasn't going to do that. And so here is the great test. And it shouldn't have been difficult for him. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. To sell everything, if it's eternal life that's at stake, to sell everything is easy, unless these things mean too much for us. To give your goods to the poor, that the poor may be helped and fed and clothed. That's not the hardest thing to do, unless the goods mean so much to us. And they are the things we love. They are the idol in our life, materialism and this world. To take up the cross. Why, this is a figure, an illustration. People, when a criminal went to execution in those days, those who were party with them would carry their cross. It happened to Christ, but one was selected. And people would throw things at them. So it was a figure. Take up thy cross for my sake. Be prepared to be scorned, insulted, and belittled. But that wasn't so hard if you'd been one of the disciples. Yes, people would scorn you, but you would stand, even in the right sense, proudly behind the man who was healing thousands, who was demonstrating his divinity. The disciples didn't mind the scorn. This man was offered this possibility of being a follower, a disciple. Too expensive. Salvation was too expensive. Eternal life was too expensive. He couldn't give up his goods and his riches. How tragic that is. Will people come to Christ? Will they feel their sinfulness? Will they seek a Savior? Will they repent of sin? They may, but it may be they stumble at this point, yielding the life to obey Christ, to honor and glorify and live for him, to be under his rule. The material things of this life and the ambitions of this life may be much too important. And here is a challenge which comes through in this case. But I want to hasten on, because this is so important. Look at verse 23. Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? How difficult it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. What an amazing statement. What an astonishing word. It amazed the disciples. Verse 24, the disciples were astonished. It's a strong word in the Greek. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, and this takes us back to verse 15, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child. Listen to what Christ says. Children, you're like children, he says to the disciples. You must listen to this. It's such an important principle. How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? This has to be repeated. It is such a great issue and principle. Here is spirituality on the one hand. Here is the kingdom of God. Opposed to that, intensely, is materialism and substance and earthly riches. Did you know that? It is virtually impossible for somebody with riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses this illustration, verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. We have to think about this, dear friends. Riches make us too big. Our ego is too big. It's so much baggage We are so self-important. We have such huge idols. We worship and work for things in this life. We cannot go through the eye of the needle, the exacting standard. Of course, nobody can, to get into the kingdom of God. Only Christ can go through the eye of the needle for us. He went to Calvary. He suffered the eternal weight of punishment that we deserved, that would keep us out of heaven on our behalf. And he goes through the eye of the needle for us. In other words, he does everything that is required to enter heaven on our behalf. And we must trust in him and in him alone. But riches, they are such a hindrance. Is it impossible for a rich man to be saved? Not impossible, not with God, because God can humble him to the dust. God can bring him away from dependence upon his riches. God can deliver him from loving them and trusting in them and needing them and reveling in them. And God can save him if Christ died for him. And God can make him a person, even if it is his will that this particular person should retain his riches. God will make him a person who can handle them and remain humble and become detached from them and deploy them for the glory of the kingdom. But nevertheless, it's a terrible thing, the opposition to spiritual advance of riches. We love them. We rely on them. We battle for them. They become our idea of self-worth. They purchase appearances and respect. We revel in them. They make us selfish. They satisfy us. And God wants to humble us to the dust and to take us off all that before he'll save us. It's a materialistic, wealthy age. Let's talk about Christians and riches, because these are deep principles and they are so important. Just for the moment, well, I'll come back to verse 28 in just a moment. Christians and riches. Now you're saved. Maybe when you were saved you were poor. But now you've got a good job and a good income and abundance. Are you safe? No. Now that you've acquired some substance and some wealth, and most of us have. These are materialistic and wealthy days. Even in a credit crunch, the wealth of the poorest of us is vastly greater than the wealth of the majority of people in the time of Christ. We have so much these days. And yet they can take away your trust in God. They can take away your obedience to him. They could ruin your spiritual tastes. They can make you proud and rob you of humility. They can ruin your prayers and your love for Christ, because things begin to matter too much, and we must have them. And we go back to the gods of worldly achievement, and we don't want to share. Why? They can do terrible things to the soul. Every expensive, unnecessarily expensive purchase in the life of a Christian is a great victory of the devil over your soul. It's a terrible thing when things become idols. We must have those things that are better than we really need. We leave off living humbly and simply. Yes, all things are ours richly to enjoy. But dear friends, we're back in no time to materialism and earthly things. They boost pride. They give a crippling example to others. when purchases are too good and things of that kind. I won't give you a list of values or what's right or what's wrong. It's for each individual Christian before the Lord to live humbly and properly and to decide these things. But if God gives you wealth, never surrender your simplicity. Never surrender your self-control. Never give up generosity. Never let it ruin your tastes and your priorities and steal your humility. Because it will, almost overnight. The Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be brought under the power of mood-changing things, alcohol, narcotics, whatever, nor under the power of possessions. I must have that. I must have that better one. That will make me feel good. I will not be brought under the power of any. If you are to be trusted with means and riches, well, you need great grace that you'll deploy these things without them ruling you and ruining you. Look at what the disciples had to say in verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Really what he's saying there is this. Will there be no earthly reward? What have we done this for, Lord? We've left all and followed thee. If riches are such an enemy of spiritual things and the kingdom of God, what will we get? We thought if we left all, one day you'd enter into your glory, you'd make your political earthly rule, and we would be elevated. It would be all worthwhile. Poor disciples to have had that in their mind. And Christ responds in this way. Verse 29, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. Christ is answering him, not quite in the way he expects. He's talking about people who give up a settled home, not by will, but because they're arrested or persecuted. He's talking about the Jews who would be converted on the day of Pentecost, and many of them dispossessed, thrown out of their homes. He was talking about Gentiles who would be converted soon after Pentecost, and they'd be thrown out of their trade guilds because they were no longer idolaters and they wouldn't be able to work. He was talking about the ages of persecution and distress. I say unto you, verse 29, there is no man that hath been compelled, we may say, to leave a house, or his family seized and imprisoned perhaps, or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my sake and the gospel's. And verse 30, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, with persecutions. That vital phrase, with persecutions, tells us this, that he is speaking about spiritual gains, not earthly gains. What you'll get is converts, and there'll be homes that are turned to Christ, and there'll be large tracts of territory throughout the country and other countries, and you'll say, there's many of God's people there, there's many who love Christ there, and there'll be children who are turned to Christ, and mothers in Israel, and friends, and oh, you, because you're a servant of the Lord, even though you may have earthly things taken from you, you will receive so much more. And it applies to us. You love the Lord, whether you're rich or whether you're poor. You live a reasonable lifestyle. You leave this constant quest for material gain and things you can show off and things that are expensive. You leave that behind and you give your means to spiritual work, perhaps, to the poor, perhaps, to the needy. Christians do. Over the years, I've heard this so many times. Some young person couldn't afford a deposit for a home, but someone's helped them. They won't say who. They've been bound to secrecy. Someone's taken that risk, given them an interest-free help, an advance for a period of time. Oh, so many ways Christian people help each other and assist the poor, assist those in need. Look at this glorious 30th verse. We'll have persecutions, but we'll have spiritual houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and brethren. In this time, the gospel age, households will be saved. Riches, materialism, so opposed to spiritual things. Let me turn you to some scriptures before we come back to this and close. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. This is a principle that runs through the Bible. Every man that striveth for the mastery, says Paul, is temperate, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it, athletes, that is, to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, including my lusts for material things and expensive things and showy things, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. And listen, this is the apostle. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Not a castaway as far as salvation is concerned, but a castaway, he means, as an instrument of God, a preacher of Christ, because he gave way to his fleshly lusts. And I want to turn briefly to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Listen to this. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars of the church in Jerusalem, perceived the grace that was given unto me, this is Paul speaking, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, the Jews. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Isn't that astonishing? When Paul spreads his credentials and the message that he preached before the apostles at Jerusalem, who affirmed that it was exactly what they preached and they were one in Christ, what did they ask him? Some doctrinal request? Some great thing? No, well, it was a great thing. Remember the poor. How important this is. It was an interpretation of Christ's words to love one another. Remember the poor. And I was saying on Wednesday, every time you're tempted to buy something more expensive than you need, remember the poor. That'll stop you in your tracks. That'll give you perspective, the duty, or how much we have to do. Dear friends, I was hoping that even in this church, we need a special benevolent fund. We have benevolent activity. We give to causes and to poor things. But the scale is so great, we almost need an entirely different, constant, compassionate fund to meet with the requests that we have worldwide in these days of believers in great need. So in our luxury, will we be condemned for it? Remember the poor. That's our duty. That's a spiritual, a Christian duty. It's so important. And then we look down to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, and I'm coming gradually to conclusion. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, and this could equally be a Christian, accumulating, acquiring, reveling in material things, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And I turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. These significant words, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There are even real believers who have got to the point where they no longer worshipped, because material things have carried them away and seized their hearts. And there are countless believers who still worship, but in a very shallow and insincere way, because their God is really things. The idolatry of their children, their homes, material things. It's a terrible danger, friends. And that's why I seek to emphasize it before you in these moments. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, you know these words. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, and a great promise attached to that. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, an apostolic assistant had abandoned the cause, having loved this present world. What brought him down? The love of things, certainly. And final text I'll turn to before we conclude, and it's 1 John chapter 2. You know these great words also. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Do you have your heads in the catalogues? Lusting, looking. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And I go back to Mark chapter 10, verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The fierce opposition and hostility between material things and spiritual things. And finally, verse 31. But many that are first, says Christ, shall be last, and the last first. There is an interpretation of these words that I think is fairly absurd, and that is that all Christians will be the same in the end. That this speaks of a dead heat or equality. But the various times Christ uses these words, that interpretation produces a completely meaningless sentiment. No, it means what it says. There are many who are first shall be last. In the context of Christ's words, there are Christians who are rich and prosperous. And with our feeble human judgment, we may be inclined to say, a Christian and blessed with riches? The first may only just get into heaven, saved by the precious blood of Christ, but an only just person scrapes in at the end. Why? Because those riches robbed spirituality. They robbed him of sincerity. They robbed him of usefulness. They were never deployed. They were his Lord as much as the true Lord. Whereas the person of simple tastes, generous, helpful to others, unruled by the things of this world, will by the grace of God go into heaven, not deserving, none of us deserve, but with much instrumentality behind him and wonderful experiences and a blessed ministry of intercession used of God. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Friends, I wanted to emphasize this. The words of Christ are so important to us. Riches can keep you out, and riches can almost capsize you once you're in. Remember the poor. May God help us all and speak to our hearts. Let's close our worship.